Hey everybody, this is Tommy Miller. I'm the senior pastor at Legacy Church. We're really excited that you decided to join our podcast this morning. Our intention is to give you the information and the resources that you need to bring heaven to earth by walking in the fullness of your identity and your destiny. Enjoy the sermon, enjoy your day, be blessed, and do what Jesus did.
You guys enjoying the day so far? All right. This one is going to take some time, okay? Not time that I'm going to keep you guys here all day, but it's going to take some focus, some paying attention. This is something I've been working on for, oh gosh, how long, Jen? 2 months probably ago I brought this up to you. I taught it in a leaders meeting, and it's developed from there. And it's going to hopefully blow your guys' minds the way that it's blown mine, okay? So I'm going to read something for you. I'm going to read where we're going to get, but I don't want you guys to go here yet. But I'm just going to read it so that we know where we're going. And this is Hebrews 12, 18 through 24. It says, "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, into blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of the trumpet and the voice of the words, so that those who heard it begged that the word would not be spoken anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if they so much as touched, as much as a beast touched a mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I am exceedingly afraid and trembling.' But you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, an innumerable company of angels, and to the general assembly of the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the covenant, and to the blood, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." Can we pray? All right. Father, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for this message. Thank you that Legacy is invading all over the United States today. We ask that just you have your way in here in Oklahoma, that revelation happens and that people are transformed. In Jesus' name, everybody said, amen. All right, so there's two things I'm noticing right now. It's quiet in this room, and I can't have that when I preach, okay? Our people who are ameners are in Oklahoma, so challenge thrown out there to everybody else. Amens, claps, something to keep me going, okay? And thank you. And you're going to need to keep yourselves going. There's a lot of verses in this today, but it's going to all tie back together to something that is incredible that I have seen. And the title of this message, okay, is As Was. I kept it simple, I kept it catchy, right? Is as was. So everybody stand up. Yeah, but it's going to be one of those days. All right, stand up. Turn to your neighbor. Tell him it is as it was. If you're the neighbor, say it was as it is. And everything is as was, and it was as is, and it's always going to be. Okay. Turn to a few more people, tell them hello, and then have a seat, okay? All right, see, I got you guys. It's not quiet in here anymore, which is exactly what I need. I need energy, and I need focus, okay? Amen. Amen. Yes. All right, so one of the ways that I study, so if you've been here any amount of time, you've heard the story. I came from knowing absolutely nothing, the difference between translations, Bibles, knew nothing, to now I study, and I know a lot. And one of my favorite study tools is called the Bible Project. So if you've ever seen the animated videos that explain things that look like they're for six-year-olds, that is the most depth I get when I study anymore, is they have resources, they're tremendous. And I've been studying this, what I'm going to teach today, for a couple months now. But the app is incredible. So if you're looking for a good study tool, the Bible Project app, I highly recommend it. Tim Mackey, and I forget the other guy's name off the top of my head, they do a great job of breaking down Hebrew, Greek, what everything means, and just the different things. And it's incredible. And we're going to go through something, like I said, I've been studying this for a couple months now. And the message is as was, okay? And this is going to make sense as we go. But there's something you have to understand about the Bible, is if you think the Bible is all about how you get to heaven when you die, you're missing it. It was never about how to get to heaven when you die. Genesis shows us exactly what God's plan was in the beginning. It was to create humanity, give them dominion, and rule with them on earth forever. Okay? And I can prove this to you because Revelation says this, okay? Revelations 22, it says, he showed me a river of water of life, clear as a crystal, coming from the throne of God and the Lamb in the middle of its streets. On either side of the river was the tree of life. Makes sense. Where else was the tree of life? In the garden, right? The tree of life bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of nations. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and they will no longer be any night, and they will have not need a lamp, light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illuminate them, and they will reign forever and ever. Pretty clear about what God's plan was, right? But in order for us to understand this, we have to go all the way back to the beginning. So how many of you guys enjoyed Easter Sunday's message? This is going to sound very similar, so I don't really apologize because God gave me the word, but it's going to be a lot deeper than what Easter Sunday's was, okay? But it's going to touch on a lot of the same verses, so if you feel like you've heard it before, good, because we speak the same thing here Sunday after Sunday, okay? But in order for us to understand God's plan, we have to understand what it was in the beginning. So we're going to go back to Genesis like I always do, but before we get there, you have to understand how things were back in that time. So everybody have your Bible with you. Hold your Bibles up. Okay, yep. If I told you to go to Genesis chapter 1, how would you know how to get there? You go to where it says Genesis, and then you go to where it says chapter 1, right? It's really easy. It gives you that framework, right? But here, if you did not know, that's not what they had in the first century. That's not what they had in the early parts of the church when they were studying and getting together and gathering teachings. They had what were called scrolls. So these scrolls didn't have chapters and verse numbers, okay? They were scrolls that were written on, but they had their own literary devices, okay? They had it broken up into what would they call movements, so movement through scripture. And they also used things like repetition and themes. And when things were repeated, that gave you a hint of, okay, here, this is referencing back to where it was before. So we're going to see, we're going to go through the movement of Genesis in this teaching this morning, and you're going to see how everything from Eden ties all the way to Revelation. And it's going to be very, very cool, or I'm just a Bible nerd, and that's why I think it's cool, but hopefully you guys like Revelation and seeing the dots connected, because this is extremely cool, in my opinion. So the study that they had, or the books that they studied are often referred to as the Torah. So anybody know what the Torah was? First five books of the Bible, right? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And I had to double check I had them in the right order because I had them out of order when I put these in my notes. But the first five books of the Bible, who wrote the first five books of the Bible? Moses, right? Okay, so good. You guys are tracking with me, so we are going to see this all make sense. So the very first one was Genesis. And you have this movement that goes from Genesis 1 to Genesis 11. And in that movement, it's broken into three parts. You have the creation and the fall that goes to the flood. You have Noah and what happens after the flood. And then you have them being led into captivity in Babylon. So this is going into three different parts. So we're going to look at the first part in Genesis. And I've taught this so many times, I don't want to go through everything line by line. So we're going to jump around a little bit. But we have to understand the original design in Genesis was that God created man and there was a garden. And you have fellowship with man. And we see that was God's plan from the very beginning, right? He made the earth, he made the garden, he put man in the garden. He says, have rule, have dominion, and I'm going to be with you and dwell with you. That was God's original design. Everything that happened after that with the fall, God has been undoing and redeeming, bringing us back to our original design, and we see this throughout the entire Bible, okay? So I don't want to get too far ahead of myself, but we see this. If you look, if you want to follow along, I'm going to be in Genesis, a good bit of this, so we're going to start in Genesis 2. In Genesis 2, verse 8, it says, the Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed a man whom he had formed. Out of the ground, the Lord caused every tree to grow that was pleasing to sight and good for food, and the tree of life was also in the midst of the garden. And the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river flowed out of Eden to the water of the garden, and it was divided and became four rivers. So in these movements and the literary devices that they used when they wrote these is they use a term called imagery. So imagery is something that when you hear it, it connects it. So oftentimes when I preach, I have a sermon illustration because I want it to connect with you. So the next time that you see, say, a chair, you no longer think of a chair. You think of Easter Sunday and the sermon illustration I used with my brother sitting on my stepdad's chair. And they use imagery throughout all of the Torah, throughout all of Scripture, really, to connect the pieces back. So this imagery that we're looking at today, it's the imagery of Eden. And Eden looked like this. The first thing to note, it was on the garden. Eden was on a high place. We know that because it says waters flowed from it, okay? So if the water flows from something, logically, we can say it had to have been up higher because water flows down because of gravity. And so you have up on this high place, and then you have a tree. We have the tree of life, specifically, is what we're looking at. So you have a high place with a tree, with a garden, and then you have mankind in that garden. And when all those conditions are met, what happens now? God comes and dwells with them. He comes and he has fellowship with them. He comes and he wants to go on a walk with them. And he wants to have union with them. That is Eden's imagery. So throughout the rest of this message, keep that image in mind, okay? Of this is what the original design looked like. So Genesis 2:15 says this, "Then the Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to tend it." So what came first, man or the garden? Really, I threw that out there too quick without thinking because you have to go through creation. But day 3, he creates the garden. Day 6, he puts man inside the garden, okay? And here's what's really cool about this. Where was man when God formed the garden? It's outside of it, right? And then God prepares the environment, and then he takes what was outside of the environment and puts it into the environment to maintain it, okay? So in the very beginning, God spoke to the heavens, the earth, he made everything. He framed the world, then he made man, then he puts man inside of that environment and says, okay, here's your job to rule, have reign, increase, and have dominion. That was his plan. So then it goes on and it says, "Then the Lord God commanded man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for on the day that you eat of it, you will certainly die." So with this Eden imagery, what also comes when you see this is every time there's a place with a tree and God comes and talks to man, there always follows a test afterwards. And when you hear this, we often go to, well, God's not a tempter. You're absolutely right. He doesn't tempt us, but he brings us tests. And the tests have a purpose of which are you going to decide? Are you going to decide to be governed by what God says, or are you going to take matters into your own hands? So I'm not going to go into a whole lot of detail on the fall because we have done that a lot in the last few weeks, but it's going to make sense. So the Eden imagery, a tree on a high place with humanity where God can transcend and have fellowship with humanity. We see this in the garden. We have a tree on a high place with humanity, and in that environment, they have union and fellowship with God, and the high places where God and humanity dwell together. So the Hebrew word for tree is etz, which is E-T-Z, but this is going to become very important in a little bit. But it is etz. And what that meant was a tree or a tree-like thing. So when you think of trees, oftentimes we probably just think, especially in the Bible, if I told you about, think of a tree, you're going to go right to the tree of life, right? Or the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, one of those trees. But trees play a huge part throughout the rest of this entire movement. So the fall comes. And what happens with the fall is right before that, they have a test. And the test was this. You can look at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or you can have the tree of life. God commanded them to eat of every tree in the garden except one. And I've covered this before, but that also meant what? The tree of everlasting life was free for theirs. They could have taken it. They could have ate of it. The only one they were told not to eat of was the knowledge of good and evil. And what came with that was you had the environment of perfection where they were at, was God dictated everything that was good. They didn't have to rely on their own understanding. They didn't have to bring matters into their own hands. They got to just lean on what he said. And if he says it's good, it's good. But the test came when, are you going to believe what God says is true? Or are you going to become your own system of determining what's right and wrong? That's what the knowledge of good and evil brought. So we know Eve took the fruit, she ate, she gave to her husband. Now we have a problem because now man is going to make their own systems, their own ways to try and obtain something that they already had. They were already made in God's image, but they, because of the fall now, they're separated. So it wasn't just in Eden that we had this perfect condition, but there was also where Adam and Eve was. It wasn't just the environment they were in, but the condition they were in. They were free from guilt, free from shame, free from condemnation. They were free from everything that we see today that plagues us. That was the environment that they were in, and that was what God intends for us to get back to. And because of the fall, now condemnation comes in, now shame comes in, now nakedness comes in, and their exposure comes in. All these things happen, and we see the fall take place. So what comes with a curse is now the garden or the ground that produced these fruit-bearing trees is now going to produce thorns and thistles. Have you ever seen a thorn bush? Yeah. Have you ever been poked by a thorn bush? Multiple times, right? Thistles. But here's the thing. When you look at the word eights in Scripture, like I said, it means tree or tree-like thing, okay? How they classified it was anything about high as your knee, okay, became a tree. Now we have the tree of the knowledge, or the fruit tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and what that brought was these thorns and thistles, right? All of this greenery looks similar, right? But just because something looks like something else doesn't mean it produces the same results. Scripture talks about you will know a tree by the fruit that it bears, right? But now these thorns and thistles and even the other trees that have good fruit that they're supposed to partake of, now they may look like they're doing the same thing, but the fruit of it doesn't produce the same results, right? So Janelle and I, when we were on a walk a couple weeks ago, we were listening to this podcast, and they were talking about chocoberries. Chocoberries? I don't know. I had Janelle look up the term yesterday because I couldn't find it again. But what it was this fruit that is extremely high in vitamin C. And how many of you guys in here take supplements? Anybody? Like I do, fitness-wise and stuff? Supplements aren't going to get you where you want to go without additional things. That's why they're called supplements, right? But they did this study on these chocoberries. They had a placebo study where they had some people taking these chocoberries. Some people were just taking the highest concentrate of vitamin C and supplements they could get. And they did a study to see what the results were going to be. And the ones who partook of the chocoberries had lower blood pressure. They had lower just all these different things. I forget all the medical terms they had in it. But the chocoberries had extremely fruitful results. Take a guess what the results were of the supplements. Zero. Zero change in just taking supplements. What do you think the reason why that could be? Because it's called a supplement for a reason. Because in the chocoberries, you're not just getting vitamin C, you're getting everything else that comes along with it. You're getting all the other antioxidants that it has. You're getting all the other nutrients that it has. In the supplement, you're just getting one thing. And here's where we see where this all ties back together, okay? Is something can have the same appearance as something else, but it doesn't produce the same results if it doesn't have the natural benefits that the other one had. When we get into church, what happens is we tend to kind of take things into supplements, right? Like, I really like worship, or I really like teaching, or I really like socialization and engagement and community. And then we come into these things and we build our own systems on how we think it's all supposed to work, that if I just give all my time to this, I'm going to see the results that I want. That doesn't work. We see that's what's happened with church over centuries and ages now, right? Is we find one little area, we focus in on it, and what was supposed to be something that supplemented everything else now becomes our main source of it, and it doesn't produce the results. If you have a church that's all about just teaching, guess what happens? You have a bunch of people filled with knowledge, but no outreach for others. If you have a church that's all about community, then you have a bunch of people who gather together and make smaller circles of one another, but there's no accountability because there's no apostolic covering. All these things take place, and now you have a bunch of divisions, and none of them can produce the saints perfected like what was originally intended. You have to have all the benefits of the fruit tree. You can't just have those that you think are worthy. Because what happens with that is we become into the same predicament Adam and Eve were. They now looked and they judged what they thought they needed in order to get to heaven or get to the design that they wanted to, apart from what God designed to naturally happen. Amen? Everything has to flow together in unity and harmony for us to become what God has intended us to be. or for us to, I shouldn't even say become, I should say for us to fully step in to what God has called us to be. But I'm getting way ahead of myself from where we need to be right now, okay? So the fall brought condemnation and separation, and then we see everything happens, the flood comes, God floods the earth because of the Nephilim, and that's just a teaching we don't have time to get into, but it's really good. And that's the first part of this movement, is creation to the flood. But what happens is we see we had the Eden, perfection, mankind now takes of the knowledge of good and evil. They start to dictate what is good in their own sight. It brings shame and condemnation, and now they are separated and out of the harmony that they were supposed to be in. So then 10 generations pass, and we get to part two of this movement with Noah. So this starts in Genesis 8. It says, but God remembered Noah and all the animals and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God caused a wind to pass over the earth and the water subsided. Okay, so here's where I'm going to geek out for a while, because this is where everything starts to really, really make sense. And it is just amazing. Is Eden's imagery included creation? In the beginning, God spoke and things happened. Now we have the flood. Everything is wiped out and all you have is the ark on the water up here, right? And then God says that he remembered Noah and them. He walked with Noah. Noah had favor with him. And then it says that he caused wind to go over the waters, and the waters began to subside. That word wind was the Hebrew word ruka, or Greek word. I forget if it's Greek or Hebrew, but it's ruka. And what it meant was breath. God breathed over the waters, and then things started to be created again. He is giving us this imagery of now we are recreating Eden. Noah then sends out three different birds. He sends out a raven and then a dove twice. The third time, the dove comes back with an olive branch. The olive branch, when we think of it, is, oh, things are growing again. No, they're not growing again. God brought them back up from up out of the waters. Now they are back to where they were. This is exactly in Genesis 3, where God made the trees come up that bear fruit. So now the olive branch is now, or the olive leaf is proof that now the trees are back. And then Noah, in this ark that is made out of etz, trees, is coming and resting on Mount Ararat, which is a high place. So now we have the tree on a high place again. Noah gets out of the ark, and God says this to him. In Genesis 8:16, it says, go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons and your wives with you. Bring out every living thing and all flesh that is with you, birds and animals, and every crawling thing that crawls on the earth, that they may breed abundantly on the earth, be fruitful, and multiply the earth. This is a direct correlation back to Eden when God gave Adam and Eve the command to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. So this is giving us imagery now of a new Adam coming in. So he gets up on this mountain, and guess what the first thing Noah does on the mountain? He has his tent, and then he does what? He plants a vineyard or a garden. So now we have the garden. And now what happens with the garden is this. Noah has a test now of doing what God has called him to do. But we know Noah now gets drunk. And Noah gets drunk and goes into a tent. And his sons have to carry him in backwards. And who knows why they have to carry him in backwards? Because of his nakedness. The nakedness of Adam that brought shame, now the nakedness of Noah, his son looks upon it. His son is now not clean because of him looking on his father's nakedness that he brought defilement on him. Now he becomes cast out and he becomes a big problem with later on in the lineage. So now we have another scene where Adam fails, right? So we go 10 more generations now. Before we get to those 10 generations, we now have... Before that, we get to whether the Israelites are going to be led into captivity in Babylon. And what happens here is, how many of you guys have heard of the Tower of Babel? Right? All the people come together in unity? Great. And they decide this, I'm going to build a tower and I'm going to get to heaven on my own. Right? It's an imagery of Eden, where Adam and Eve took the fruit, ate of it, and decided they were now going to decide how to do things on their own. Now at the Tower of Babel, they are building up a system to try and get to heaven on their own. How many of we know man-made systems don't get you to heaven, and they don't get heaven here? They come on our own efforts, and they are fruitless, right? So God sees this, and he says, that can't happen. So he scatters them with all the different languages, and then they're led into captivity in Babylon. So now we have all of the Israelites here taken into Babylon. And then we have 10 generations pass, and we get to a man named Abraham, okay? So Abraham in Genesis 12, it says, Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you, and all the families of the earth will be blessed through Abram. Revelation says what? That the trees would bring peace to all the nations, right? This, again, is imagery of what's coming from what God just promised Abram through his seed, or we'll see that later. But so it goes on into verse 4, and it says, so Abram went away as the Lord had spoken, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Abram took his wife Sarai and his nephew Lot and all the possessions which they had accumulated and the people which they had acquired from Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem to the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanites were in the land at that time, and the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. So he built an altar there of the Lord who appeared to him. So this is really cool. He comes to this oak tree named Moreh, okay? And Moreh meant to become visible, to see. And then God appeared to him. God became visible to Abram at this tree. And then he tells Abram, your descendants are going to have this land. And then it goes on and it says, then he proceeded from there to a, guess what? Mountain east of Bethel, which meant house of God. He pitched a tent there, and Bethel went up to the west and Ai to the east, and there he built an altar to the Lord, called upon the name of the Lord, and Abram journeyed and continued on to Negev. So now we have a tree, and then they put right next to the tree in the literary sense of he goes up to Bethel on a mountain. So we have our tree and a mountain, and then God comes to him and speaks to him. So what Eden gives us here is now we know we can expect there's going to be a test. Is Abram going to listen to what God says, or is he not? So then Abram goes down into Egypt, and he fails his test. He says, my wife is very beautiful. They're going to want to kill me to get her, so I'm going to lie and say that she's my sister. So he goes down into Egypt, and God has to intervene. Take a guess how God intervenes in Egypt. He sends plagues. Sound familiar? And he brings Abram up out of Egypt and redeems what Abram's failure was. So this goes on right after this. So he goes down into Egypt. He fails. And then in Genesis chapter 13, it says, then the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him. So Abram brought Lot with him out. The land becomes too full for them to dwell in together. So they go their separate ways. God says this, now raise your eyes and look from the place where you are northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which you see, I will give to you and your descendants forever. I will make your descendants as plentiful as the dust of the earth so that anyone can count the dust of the earth. Then your descendants could be counted. Arise and walk in the land through its length and its width, for I will give it to you. Then Abram moved his tent and came and lived by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and he built an altar to the Lord. So what happens here is, how many of you guys feel like you can't do something because you failed? Right? God wouldn't want to use you because of the failures you've made. Abram goes down, he fails into Egypt, God brings him out, and then God's next thing says to him, hey, guess what, I'm going to give you all this land. God's not concerned with your failures, he's concerned about you stepping into your true identity, okay? So he tells Abram to go and walk around this place. And what walk meant here literally meant to walk about. And walk about is the same word that was used when God showed up and walked in the garden with Adam and Eve. So it is, again, imagery tying everything back together. And then Abram comes to this tree called Mamre. Anybody want to take a guess what the tree of Mamre meant? It's the tree of Moreh, just spelled differently, but it still meant vision appeared. So he goes and he sits under this tree with God. So everything, again, up on a mountain with a tree, God has fellowship with humans. That's what God's entire intention has always been. So then things start to get good. So Noah walked with God. So we saw that. It says that's how he had favor with him, as he walked with God. And now Abram is going to walk around with God. So it's again tying everything back together to the Eden imagery. So Genesis 14, all this happens. So Abram came out of the land of Babylon, and Abram's sitting up under this tree of Mamre having peace, because there's peace under the tree when you rest under the tree. Okay? Canaanites come up there with him. Guess what the Canaanites who are up there with him are doing? Resting. because God made a covenant with Abram that all the nations will be blessed through you. And then the Canaanites who aren't up there with him are down below, off of the mountain. Guess what they're doing down off the mountain? Warring and fighting. Peace and rest comes from being in our original design. Warring, striving, fighting, division, that comes when we step down off of the mountain and come into the land down below. So all of them were fighting, and that is a direct correlation back to us for rest versus effort. God never desired for us to strive to earn something. He gave it to us. We were called to have rest and peace and be in paradise, like Eden said. But here we see where they are now, striving and warring, okay? Almost to where it's going to get good, okay? And then Genesis 18, he's back at the trees of Mamre again, and then we see God shows up here, and God shows up in the version of three angels, or three people, or angels of the Lord. Can you think of anything else that points to three distinct versions of God, right? So this is a sign here. He comes and he sits under this tree again with Abram, and Abram cries out to Sarah, hey, go and bake a cake. God's here. Like, it's April. We got a lot of birthdays, obviously. How many of you guys would like to be met here with cakes, right? That sounds like a good idea, right? But you have to understand, these cakes meant something completely different. It was a sacrifice being brought to God, right? Guess who brought sacrifices to God? The priests. Sarah now is foreshadowed is what the priests are going to do to bring these offerings to God, okay? So this goes on, and Sarah is standing at the tent door, separate, outside of where Abram was with God. When you're not there in union and you're outside separate, how hard is it to believe what God says is going to be true? Because she hears God say, Abram, you're going to have a son, and it's going to come from Sarah, and this time next year when I come, you're going to have a son. And guess what she does? She laughs. And God says, Sarah, why did you laugh? She said, I didn't laugh. He's like, yeah, you did. I heard you, right? And so we have this moment now. So we know when God promised Abraham that he was going to have a son that was going to be his heir, it was a test. Are you going to believe? Abram was 80-some years old at this point, I believe it was. And God comes to him and says, hey, you're going to have a son. And Abram's like, dude, really? Like, have you seen what I got I'm working with here? It's not going to happen anymore. That ship has long sailed. And God says, no, it's going to happen. So he comes down and he tells his wife. And what's his wife say? I'm old. Take her. Take our maidservant or a bondservant. Take Hagar, right? So Abram does the unthinkable. He listens to his wife, right? Man, I'm giving you guys outs here. Look at how much trouble this caused, right? Okay, he listens to his wife, and he takes Hagar, and they bear a son, right? Ishmael, yep. Ishmael is born, and then God comes back to Abram, and he says, what you doing? He says, I got a son now. And he says, no, that's not what I meant. That is not the test I wanted you to do. So years actually go by after this, okay? And then he comes back, and we have this moment here. And then we know that Sarah bores Isaac. And Sarah has a problem now. She begins to resent Hagar. She resents Ishmael. She, if you read it, it's really sad. Isaac's name meant to laugh. And what really sent Sarah over the edge was she saw Isaac and Ishmael playing together, and Ishmael was laughing. And she says to Abram, I want him out now. Get him away. I don't want him and Hagar here anymore. So God comes back to Abram here, or Abraham, I should say, at this point, and he says this to him. You have Isaac now, right? Here's what I want you to do. Listen to your wife. This is what God says to Abram about what to do with Ishmael. Listen to your wife. And he goes back and he tells Sarah, and this is when Sarah says, get him out of here. So he takes his own son and this bondservant. He gives him a sack of water, and he sends him into the wilderness to essentially die, because that water is only going to sustain him for a few days. I believe it's 3 days pass. They're sitting, and guess where they stop where they're at? They're sitting under a tree. Angel shows up to him, and he says, what's going on? And she says, we're just going to die, me and the lad here. We don't have anything. God takes care of him, and he gives Ishmael a promise that you're going to become a nation. He's going to be a great warrior. He gives him all these promises, and God intervenes and takes care of Ishmael. But guess who failed the test here? When God told Abram, listen to your wife, do you think that was a test? Or are you going to listen to what the woman tells you to take what you see, what's good in your eyes, or are you going to listen to what, you know, I will want you to do? Abram fails. So then guess what God comes and does to him after this? He says in verse Genesis 22, now it came after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. Then he said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there a burnt offering as the one on the mountains, which I will tell you. So now God says, listen, you sent Ishmael out to die. What you did now, I demand that from you. Bring me your son, the one that you love, and bring him here, and he's going to become a burnt offering. How tragic is this now? So Abram and Isaac come to this mountain now, and it's going to be another test. Is God going to listen? Or God, yeah, is God going to listen to himself? Is Abram going to listen to what God calls him to do? Is he going to take matters into his own hands again? So we know they go up on the mountain, right? And he gets Isaac prepared for what he's going to do. He has the knife up, and God intervenes at the last second and says, wait, wait, I see now that you're going to be faithful. And guess what comes out of the thicket? The sacrifice. God provided the sacrifice, right? The sacrifice for atonement. And this is all foreshadowing, obviously, what we know is coming. But we see where this happens. But here's where it gets even cooler, is the Hebrew for how ram was spelled uses the exact same letters as tree, but rearranged slightly. So it's another observation from Eden that the sacrifice that's going to bring atonement is going to come from a tree. Okay? You see how all this is tying together now. Okay? So all this happens with Abram, and we then see things go on through Genesis. Okay? But this ends that movement. And we get now to Exodus and Moses. So everything still keeps tying together. Okay? So Moses, we know that there was a lot of issues going on in Egypt, that Pharaoh was getting afraid of the growing number of Hebrews. He issued that all boys would be killed that were under the age of two. And Moses' mom does what? You've seen the stories, right? The cartoons. She puts him in a basket and floats him on the water down. Guess what the basket was made of? Wood. And you think of another point where wood goes on top of the water and it's sent to redeem. Right? It's all imagery back to Noah now. And we get into this, we know that Moses is brought into Egypt because he's essentially exiled out of his land. And then he ends up remembering he is Hebrew. He kills an Egyptian. The Hebrews now say, well, are you going to kill me? Pharaoh's mad at me. So he's now exiled out of Egypt. And he goes, and we see where this picks up in Exodus 3 now, okay? It says, now Moses was pasturing a flock of the land with his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, to the mountain of God. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire in the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So, oh, this gets so good. Moses comes up on a mountain again, right? And he sees a bush. And you can assume what that bush's imagery is, right? It's a tree. And the bush's letters and what that tree is named is where we get the word Sinai. Okay? So Mount Sinai is actually this bush that it's talking about. The mountain was Horeb, the bush is Sinai. Okay? And Moses sees this. He's up on a high place on a mountain. He sees a tree, and this tree has fire consuming it, but it's not burning it. The fire is obviously the presence and the dwelling of God, right, in this tree. And Moses says, I must turn to the side and see what this great sight is, right? This is a connection all back to Genesis 22 with Abram, because Moses says, I must turn to the side to see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burning up. And when the Lord turned aside, he looked, and God called to him in the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And Moses responded, here I am. This is all back to Genesis 22 now, when God called out and said, Abraham, and Abraham said, here I am. These are the only two places you see this referenced in Scripture, okay? So it goes on here. He's up on the mountain, and he says, Do not come here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at it, or look at God. So we see Moses up on the mountain. We have the tree. We have God talking to him. And God says, take your sandals off and go, because you're about, the place you're about to come is holy ground. Okay? You can't carry what was on the bottom of your feet into where you're going. Okay? This is going to become very important here in about 10 minutes. All right? And Moses says that he sees the sight and he was exceedingly afraid. How many of you guys would be afraid if you encountered this, right? Right? Probably be terrifying. Which makes you think, take a guess what this bush represents back in Eden. Tree of everlasting life. Okay? How intense do you think that tree might have been in the garden? What type of a sight do you think they saw at the garden? I bet you that tree was overwhelming for them, right? And we see this here where it says Moses was exceedingly afraid. So now after this, if we look at the imagery of Eden, we see what's going to happen next, right? We know that every time after this happens, there then is what? A test. So God says, Moses, I want you to lead the people out of Egypt. And Moses says what? No, I can't do it. Nope, he pulled a Harper moment, right? He's like, nope, I can't do it. It's too scary. What if I mess up? God says, you can't mess up. I created you. I showed you. I'm telling you what to do. Nope, can't do it. Moses, use your words. Nope, can't speak. Moses, I'll be with you. Nope, not doing it. God finally gets mad, right? And says, fine, have Aaron be your spokesperson. Wow, that really ties together, doesn't it? Normally, whenever Aaron gets brought up, it always gives me a bad rap on this. Which is going to in about 8 minutes. But he says, okay, make Aaron your spokesperson. So we know the story of Moses going down in. They part the Red Sea. He crosses over onto the other side. And then we get to everyone's going to live peacefully and happily after this. But here's the kicker. Moses says, how am I going to know, or how will the people believe me? How will they know that you are God? And he says, here's how they're going to know. When you bring them out of bondage and you bring them up on this mountain, they're going to experience the exact same thing you just did. You're going to come up here. You guys are going to worship with me. I'm going to make you a holy nation. They're going to have this exact same encounter that I did, or that you just did. So everything happens. They get through the wilderness, or they get through the Red Sea. 3 days pass, and they want to go back to Egypt because they don't have any water. When Abram sent Ishmael out into the wilderness, how many days passed before they were ready to die? Three, right? And they ended up coming to a tree, right? So here, they're going to die because they don't have any water, and they start complaining and grumbling, and they say, oh, he brought us to this place, and they actually come to this land that's called bitter because the water was bitter, and it wasn't drinkable. And so now they start complaining about it. Like, oh, there's water here. We can't use it. Send us back to Egypt. Let us die. This is horrible, right? What was the Red Sea made out of? Water, right? What did they pass through? The Red Sea. Walls of water on both sides, I'm envisioning, right? And they get 3 days later, and they start complaining because they don't think God can do something with water. Right? Get this. You just watched him part the Red Sea, and now you're like, oh, might as well kill us because we can't do anything. We don't have any water, and there's no way he's going to be able to do anything with water. Moses has got to be just like, are you people serious right now? Like, nobody would ever doubt God and what he could do. I would never do that, right? Now that he's already been through it. So they get through this, and then Moses takes this branch, if we read it, but the branch is not what the word actually is. In the New American Standard, it actually says he takes this tree, and the tree goes into the bitter water, and the tree makes the water drinkable. The tree heals what was not right, okay? But here's the kicker. All the people grumbled and complained. One man interceded on their behalf with a tree and made it better. Starting to click, starting to make sense now. Okay, so this goes on a little bit further. And we come to the culmination of this, where everything is now going to be great. Okay? We get to Exodus 20. They come to Mount Sinai now. And Moses is like, guys, we've did it. It's time to go into the promised land. We're coming up on the mountain. You guys are about to be made a holy nation, a great people. God's going to worship with us. We're going to have dominion. We're going to dwell together. Everything's going to be great. You have the mountain, you got lightning, smoke, thunder, all this stuff. They hear God speak. Incredible. And then it goes on and it says this. Exodus 20, verse 18, and all the people were watching and hearing the thunder of the lightning and flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it all, they trembled and stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die. However, Moses said to the people, do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, and that you may, in order that fear of him may remain on you so that you will not sin. So all the people, all they saw was how powerful this was. They have access at the mountain. All they have to do is go up on the mountain and get back to that Eden, right? But they see how overwhelming it is, and they say, we can't do it. And Moses says, guys, come on, let's go. Like, it's going to be great. They say, no, you go on our behalf. So Moses goes up there, and he gets the Ten Commandments, and now we have the law issued, the law entering in, right? But here's what gets even better. Is when he goes up there, he tells them, all right, I'm going to go up on the mountain. How many days did Moses spend up on the mountain? 40, okay? 40 days up on the mountain. And it says the people began to grumble and complain because they say, what's taking him so long? Has he forgotten about us? And the word that it uses there said that they felt disrespected that Moses hasn't come back yet. So what do? Start making idols. The first thing God says to do, don't make any idols. First thing they do, Aaron gives me a bad rap again. He makes a golden calf. Here's how all this works, okay? Every idol they made was all something trying to get them a counterfeit version of what God was wanting to offer them freely. It was man-made systems trying to get to something or trying to earn something that was already done, right? Golden calves, they have idols that represented money because they wanted riches. They had idols that represented sex because of what that drives. They have all these different idols, greed. Everything represents all the things that are wrong, and they all come because it's man's idea on how you think you have to do something to get something. So God does what God should do, right? He looks at Moses. He says, that's it. I'm wiping them out. Let's go. We're starting over. I'll send fire down. They're gone. We're starting over. And then Moses does this, okay? Moses says no, right? Moses says no. This is another test, just like Abram with Sodom and Gomorrah. God wanted to wipe everyone out. Abram kept pleading with him. What about 50, 40, 20? He gets down to 10, and for some reason he thought 10 was a good number, so he saved those 10. But then he let everyone else get wiped out, or however that works, right? But Moses intercedes, and he says no on the mountain to God. He says, take me in their place, right? He says, wipe me out, save them. God looks at him. He says, no, not yet. All right, I'm not going to wipe them out. Here's what they demanded. Here's the law. Take this to them, and here's what's going to happen now. Right? Now, we do know with Moses, Moses has his own up and down, right? One point, he begs God to kill him to save the people. Moses strikes a rock like he's not supposed to. He goes back up on the mountain. The people are too much. He says, kill me now. But this time, it's for selfish reasons. I don't want to do this anymore. Kill me, get me out of here. So Moses has his own ups and downs, right? But all this takes place, and we see how all this imagery has tied together now, right? All right, Becca, you want to join me up here? We're going to tie all this together now, okay? Is this good so far? I know it's a lot, and I know it takes kind of wrapping your mind around it, but when you understand that everything God has done from beginning, from Genesis to Revelation, all ties back to his original plan. It's not about trying to get somewhere when you die. It's about getting you back to what he originally designed. Amen? So now we have Jesus, right? Jesus is the answer to everything because we've seen all these different types of Adams, like Abraham and Noah and Moses, and all of them just keep failing over and over again, right? But Jesus is going to be the one that redeems humanity. But Jesus, this takes place in John 13. He says, now before the feast of Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And during the supper, the devil had already been put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, then the son of Simon to betray him. Jesus, knowing the Father had handed all things over to him, and that he had come forth from God and was going back up to God, got up from the supper and laid his outer garments aside and took a towel and tied it around himself. Then he poured the water into a basin and began washing the disciples' feet and wiping them with the towel with which he had tied around himself. So he came to Simon Peter and he said to him, "Lord, you are washing my feet?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing you do not realize now, but you will understand later." And Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." And Jesus answered him and said, "If I do not wash your feet, you will have no place with me." Simon Peter said, "Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed only needs to wash his feet, otherwise he is completely clean." So we get this picture of the Last Supper, right? And this is the last thing Jesus is going to do with his disciples before he's led off to the crucifixion. And out of all the things he could do, he could have reminded them of the Sermon on the Mount. He could have reminded them of the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. He could have taken it to give them eschatology teaching on what to expect for the end times, right? He could have given them all these most important things. But what does he do? He stoops down and he washes their feet. And we always take this in the sense of this is what a leader looks like, right? As a leader goes and he washes their feet, he cleans their dirty parts, he does that. That wasn't the image that this was supposed to represent. It's a great teaching and it applies, but it's not the image on what this was supposed to represent. Because back on the mountain, when Moses came and he encountered God, what did God say to him? "Take your shoes off, because you're about to enter into holy ground. You're about to come into the holy place." So he takes his shoes off because you can't carry in what was on the bottom of him into the holy place. You can't carry the past of where you've been. You can't carry the dirt, the yuck, the muck into where you're going. So Jesus, looking at his disciples, and he says, "I know I'm about to go there, and I have to do something for them." So he stoops down and he washes their feet clean. And Peter says, "What are you doing?" And he says, "You don't understand this now, but you will understand it." Because you see, Jesus knew he was cleaning their feet, preparing them for where they were about to enter. That they were about to be entering into holy ground. They were about to be coming to where they were supposed to be all along. So this jumps and it goes where I'm tying this together, okay? What we read in the beginning. I didn't put it down there. Hold on. See, I built it all up and now I lose it. Hebrews 12:18. "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched or burned with fire into blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of the trumpet and the voice of the word, so that those who heard it begged that they should not be spoken to them anymore, for they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as the beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I am exceedingly and afraid and trembling.'" Guess what mountain that was? That was Mount Sinai. This is what we just read in Exodus, that the people didn't want to come near to that mountain because they were afraid. Moses looked at God and he was exceedingly trembling with fear. But Jesus says, "I'm going to prepare their feet. I'm going to wash them clean because of where they're going." Because Hebrews then goes on and it says, "But you now have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels and the general assembly of the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God and the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, to the blood of the sprinkling, which speaks better things than that of Abel." God wasn't taking them to Sinai. He was taking them to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the perfected Eden that it was, back to its original design. That's where he's prepared all of us to go now. That's where we're supposed to live from. And no longer are we supposed to approach it with trembling and fear. Guess what it says? "Approach the throne room of grace with boldness, that you can come forth." You don't have to shake and tremble. You get to walk in with your shoulders back, your head high, and say, "I'm right where I belong." This is how the scriptures tie everything back together. Amen? And the last part of this, Hebrews 10. "For the law, since it was only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the form of those things which itself can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually every year, make those who approach perfect. Otherwise, they would have ceased to offer them, because the worshipers, once cleansed, would no longer have a consciousness of sins." The problem with the old system, the man-made system, was it never got you to where you were supposed to be. It may have looked like it was the same. You were doing things that you thought God wanted, but it was not going to get you to the place that he wanted you to be. Would you guys stand with me? So all these systems, all it did year after year was remind somebody of, you got by this year, but you need to offer a sacrifice. You got by this year, but you need to offer a sacrifice. You got by this year, but you failed this many times and you need a sacrifice. That wasn't the system God desired, because guess what that system still brings? Shame and condemnation. that system was only a shadow of the things to come. It was never the original design that God intended. So Jesus perfected everything and brought us into a new covenant. He's the sufficient sacrifice for the atonement. And you have to understand this. Atonement is different than penal substitution, right? Penal substitution is God took your place to satisfy, or Jesus took your place to satisfy God's judgment. Atonement is Jesus became the sacrifice to restore us to our redemption, not just to get us to heaven someday, but to get heaven here. That's the difference between atonement and penal substitution. It wasn't to pay a debt that you had to him. It was to get you back to where you originally were meant to be. So Jesus' sacrifice brought us all back to where we're supposed to be. We've seen now from Genesis to Revelations, God's design was always undoing the fall. It was getting us back to what things looked like in Genesis 2. It was ruling and reigning with us, perfecting us, giving us dominion, so that Revelations 22 comes to pass where it says that we would rule with him forever and ever. That's where you guys have come now. That is Mount Zion. That is where we are. That is where Jesus has brought us up. And that is not just good news. That is great news. And it's not just great news. That's the gospel. That's the story of redemption, and that is who God is. Amen? So thank you, guys. Was this good today? Yeah. All right.